Well, Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus' last public address to the people, and it's his last address to the leaders as well, the Jewish leaders. And again, it's taking place while he's teaching in one of the porticos of the temple. At this time, Jerusalem and the temple are teeming with people. It is loaded with people. Because it was the week of the Passover celebration, and literally a couple of million people would have come into Jerusalem for that feast, and men over the age of 20 were required to come into the city for three feasts, and this would have been one of them. And the people are enamored with Jesus. They want to hear the one who does all kinds of amazing miracles, even raising Lazarus from the dead. But the scribes and Pharisees, they are livid with Jesus, and he is their number one enemy. So they throw everything they have at him, hoping to get him to say something that would cause the people to lose favor with him and to be disengaged with him. Or better yet, that somehow he would say something or do something where he would go against Rome and he would lose his life from the Roman Empire. And make no mistake, for some time now, they have wanted him dead. But Jesus answers all their questions flawlessly, and he answers them scripturally, shutting their mouths and at the same time amazing the people. And then in front of the scribes and Pharisees, he tells the people that the scribes and Pharisees are false teachers and false leaders. They claimed, he says, to be the guardians and the interpreters and the keepers of the law. They claimed to be leading the people to worship the God of Israel. But instead, they mislead the people by burdening them with their traditions and laws upon laws and mandating strict adherence to those things that aren't even biblical. And none of this stuff led the people to worship God and to trust in him. Instead, it led them to try to earn his favor through a system of self-righteous works. Well, Jesus then goes on, he exposes the scribes and Pharisees' hearts and what they were really in the ministry for. And that was, they were in the ministry for the praise of men and to be glorified by men. They wanted to be seen by men as the most holy of men and to be exalted for it. Jesus then turns to his disciples and he tells them what kind of leaders they're supposed to be. And that is, they are basically to lead by going low, by being humble, and by being a servant. Then he turns to the scribes and Pharisees, and in the harshest language that ever came out of his mouth, he woes them eight times. And a woe is a pronouncement of judgment. He judges them or woes them with a judgment eight times for being religious hypocrites. He woes them for shutting up the kingdom of heaven or not letting men enter who would seem to be being drawn to it. He woes them for their greed and their covetousness, as we read, by devouring widows' houses. He woes them for majoring on the minors and neglecting the important things like justice and mercy and faith. He woes them for going out of their way to make one convert to Phariseeism and then making them twice as bad as they were. He woes them for their hypocritical oaths and the loopholes that they made to get around them. And now in verses 29 to 32, he woes them for the eighth time and the last time, because they claim to revere the prophets of old by making their tombs look real nice and claiming that they would have never done what their fathers did to them, which was, of course, kill them. But their hearts were just as filled with murder, and even the more so. And then in verses 33 to 36, Jesus tells them they're actually worse than their fathers. Well, with that set up, I'd like to look at verses 29 to 36 using a two-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, that outline will be on the back of that bulletin. If you don't, raise your hand. Well, I don't think we have any left. So look with the guy next to you. All right, first point, the scribes and Pharisees were like their fathers. And secondly, the scribes and Pharisees were worse than their fathers. So let's look at verses 29 to 32. They're like their fathers. And I'll read it again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Well, he woes them the eighth time. This is the eighth time. And he calls them hypocrites because they build up and they adorn the tombs of the prophets. Yet, they didn't believe in, nor would they have ever followed, what the prophets taught. Now, in that day, some of the tombs of the prophets were still around. They were still around in Jerusalem and all around Judea and Israel. And the Jews could see them, and they could visit them. And they could remember them, kind of like today. If you wanted to go to see Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of the 1700s, You could go to Princeton Seminary and Princeton School, and you could see Jonathan Edwards' grave if you wanted to go there and do that. And I actually did. It's kind of interesting. All right, you could do that today if you wanted to. Well, we know from Acts chapter 2, verse 29, that David's tomb was still among the people of Israel in the first century. Well, the scribes and Pharisees, what they do is they build up these tombs. They fix them up. They clean them up. Right? The tombs of the prophets, they make them nice. They make them real nice. They make them look beautiful. They make them ornate. And I read that they would actually pray by the prophets' tombs. They would gather and just pray by the prophets' tombs. Right? And they would actually build synagogues around the prophets' tombs. And what all of this was a great show of adoration for the prophets of old. And it made the people think that the scribes and Pharisees, they really revered the prophets of old. That all of this fuss was because they had such a great love and such a great honor for these old prophets that God had sent. Right? And this made one conclude that the prophets, that just like the prophets anyway, the scribes and Pharisees were righteous men just as well as they were. But the reality is, they weren't at all. They were unrighteous, they were self-righteous, and they were hypocrites. And they arrogantly said, if we had lived in the days that our fathers lived, we would have never done what they did. We would have never killed the prophets like they did. There's no way that we would have persecuted the prophets. So that's what they say. Now, you need to know that God sent prophets to Israel with his word. And his word was basically, repent of your sins. Forsake your idols, forsake your foreign gods, and worship me, return to me. And if you don't, I will judge you. And if you don't, I will thrust you out of the promised land and bring you into captivity of another nation. Well, the Jews and their leaders at that time, they hated that message. And because they hated the message, they hated the messengers who brought the message. So they persecuted them and they beat them and they imprisoned them and they murdered the prophets that God had sent to them. And the Lord was very patient with them. And he was very kind to them. And he kept sending them more prophets. But the people would not hear the prophets. And so they beat them some more, imprisoned them some more, and murdered them some more as well. And Jesus has already said this, even in this setting in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 43, right, in the parable of the vineyard with the tenants. Right, and in that parable, the vineyard owner sends his servants to go and collect the rent from the tenants at harvest time. But the tenants, they take the servants, and they beat one, they killed some, and they stoned another. And then we read in verse 36, it says, again, he, the owner, sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. They just keep killing them. And what Jesus is doing is saying, he's giving them a little history of what they did with the prophets in the Old Testament, this cycle of killing the prophets. And then we read in verses 37 to 39, then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers or the tenants saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And of course we know that's the crucifixion. So the Jewish leaders have a history of killing the prophets. Before they stoned Stephen to death, Stephen says to them in Acts 7:52, he says, it's a rhetorical question, of course, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Well, which of them? All of them. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, because that's what prophets did. They foretold what was coming, which was the Messiah, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers. Paul also said of the Jewish leaders in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 that they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Well, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees that they are witnesses against themselves and they condemn themselves because they are sons of murderers. And they acknowledge that their fathers were murderers as well. They acknowledge their fathers murdered the prophets. Now, let's stop there for a second and ask a question. Is someone responsible for what their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather did? Somebody responsible for what their grandfather did or great-grandfather did, right? Is somebody responsible for that? Am I responsible because my great-grandfather was a sheep thief in the countryside of Greece in the late 1800s and early 1900s? Do I have to pay back the sheep? Am I responsible? And the answer is no. By God's grace, we don't have to follow in the footsteps of our ancestors at all. Right? We're judged on our own lives. But here's the thing. Jesus knows the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. He knows that murder is in their hearts. And he's known that. All the way back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, after Jesus heals the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, we read, after all of that, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Murder on their hearts. In John 8:40, he said to the Jews, you seek to kill me. In Matthew 16:21, he told his disciples that the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes would kill him. They're going to do this. And he said it again in Matthew 17. And he said it again in Matthew 20. After he raised Lazarus from the dead, in John 11, the Jewish leaders, they are beside themselves. And so they hold an emergency meeting. How are we going to stop this train that's a rolling down the tracks? How are we going to derail this guy? And in John 11:50, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, he said, listen, it would be better that one man die, in this case Jesus, than the whole nation perish. We got to put him to death, is what he's saying. So the scribes and Pharisees are just like their fathers, because they too have murder in their hearts. These sons were just like their fathers, and these apples did not fall far from those trees. And listen, the reason they had murder in their hearts was because they hated the message. They hated the message. They hated the message of John the Baptist, and they hated the message of Jesus. They were offended when John said, repent. Repent. Prepare your hearts for the Messiah. And they were offended at Jesus saying, repent. There's a similarity right there, right? Repent and believe in the gospel and follow me. Here's the problem. The problem is they didn't think they had a sin problem. They did not think there was a barrier between them and God. Now again, they spoke highly of the prophets of old, giving the impression that they were in total agreement with their teaching. And you know, the reason they spoke so highly of the prophets, here's why. Because the people that they led spoke highly of the prophets. And any smart politician wants the people to think that he or she agrees with the people. That's why they'll say this thing to this crowd and something totally different to this crowd. Because they want you to think they line up with you. Who wants someone leading them that doesn't agree with them? And truly, it was easy for the scribes and Pharisees to put on the show because guess what? These prophets were dead. They did not have to hear these prophets speaking the word of God against them. John Calvin said this. He said, thus is the way hypocrites honor God's holy ministers after they have died. But in their lives, they abhor them. Their results partly from envy and partly because dead men's ashes can no longer give trouble with a hard, austere reproof. In other words, they're dead. Right? In other words, it's not hard to say nice things about dead people because the dead people aren't going to say anything about you. I have gone to so many wakes where I know the people sitting in the seats could not stand the guy laying in the casket. And yet, they have said wonderful, nice, flowery things about the guy in the casket. But I know when they were living, they didn't like that guy. Well, the scribes and Pharisees had the same heart as their fathers. They liked dead saints better than living saints. And they would not have heard the prophets of old, because they would not hear John, nor would they hear Jesus. And the prophets of old all prophesied about the coming Messiah, about Jesus. They all pointed to him. And by rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting all of the prophecy that the prophets of old were prophesying and what they were pointing to. And Jesus told them that the prophets pointed to him. He said in John 5:39, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Well did Isaiah say of these guys in Isaiah 1:4, they are a seed of evildoers. They're evil, their sons are evil, their grandsons and their great-grandsons and all the way down the line. Jeremiah had said it this way, he said, you do as your fathers did. And when the light of the world came into the world, the scribes and Pharisees rejected that. And they rebelled against him. And they were determined to put out the light. So they labored hard to sway the people away from him and against him by calling him every name in the book, from a deceiver to a demon. And they were chomping at the bit to hang him on a cross. Thus he says in verse 32, he says, go ahead, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. And this word, fill up, it has to do with a cup. And the imagery here is of the filling up of a cup. And oftentimes in Scripture is a figurative way of saying judgment is coming. So when the cup was full, judgment would come. My father, my brother and I are only 19 months apart, and so when we were young, my father had his own way of discipline, if you know what I mean. And he would let something go, he would let something go, and then he would say, I've had it up to here. Say, Pete, Lenny, I've had it up to here. You know what up to here meant? Judgment. Now, if it was only up to here, we had a ways to go. But when he had it up to here, we had to run, because that meant something was coming. So there was a boiling point. My father had a boiling point, right? And the boiling point was here, he said. That meant judgment was coming. Well, that's what the cup means. It's judgment is coming. There's a boiling point. And we see this picture of the cup being a cup of judgment in the Scriptures in many places. In Revelation 14:10, of those who worship the beast, we read there, that they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now, it's a figure of speech. It's not literal, right? 16:19 in Revelation. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Again, you see the cup. Well, Psalm 78:5. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Judgment. The wicked are going to drain it and drink it down. Jeremiah said in 25:15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this cup of my fury. Take this cup of my fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So you see the picture or the analogy or the figure of speech here. It is a cup of judgment. And of course, in a few days, Jesus will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the cup, of course, in this case, is the cup of God's wrath for his people, which Jesus would drink on behalf of his people. So Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, go ahead, go on, keep filling up the cup. Keep filling it up. Finish what your father started. Fill it up all the way. Let it go to the top. Take it up to the brim and get what you rightly deserve for it. Add to your father's sins of killing the prophets by killing me, the son of David, the son of God. And add to that by persecuting and killing the witnesses I sent to you. Listen, at this very moment that Jesus is talking to them, at this very moment he's saying these words, the scribes and Pharisees are planning and plotting to kill him. It's going on right now as he's speaking, right? They said they would never have partaken in the killing of the prophets of old, but at that very moment they were plotting on how to kill the Christ, the one sent from God. It's like the guy who condemns his father for hitting his mother, and yet he goes ahead and slaps around his girlfriend or his wife. Doesn't make sense. It's hypocrisy. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, they broke a ton of their own laws and their own legal proceedings by gathering this kangaroo court, if you will, with bribed false witnesses to put the righteous one to death. The whole thing was a sham. And they chose a terrorist, right? They chose a terrorist over the Prince of Life. And they and the people welcomed that his blood would be on them and their children. Yet, in spite of all of that, yet, they did not want to enter Pilate's palace, the praetorium. Why? Because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. Because if they entered Pilate's palace, oh, they couldn't eat the Passover because they'd be unclean for 7 days. They didn't want to do that. But they had no problem putting a righteous man to death. No problem. That is the height of hypocrisy. So Jesus says, fill it up, guys. It's like what he said to Judas at the Last Supper. Remember what he said? He said, what you do, do quickly. Go ahead. Do what you want to do. Do what your heart is given to do. Go ahead and betray the Son of Man. Do it quickly. So fill up the cup till the measure is full, so the iniquity is complete. Fill it up so God reaches his boiling point and unleashes his judgment. You see, there comes a time when God is going to judge. There comes a time when God is going to judge. We see this in Genesis 15:16, when God tells Abraham that his offspring are going to inherit the land of Canaan. They're going to inherit a promised land. But he says it's going to take 400 years. It's going to take 400 years from this time until they actually go in. And it's going to take 400 years because the sins of the Amorites have to fill up. right? The cup of their sins has to come to a boiling point. And then when I judge them, then they'll come in. And we read that. He says in Genesis 15, 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites are a very sinful nation. And at the same time, they are filling up the cup of God's judgment. And it will take 400 years for that cup to become full and God to unleash judgment upon them. And he's going to do that using the instrumentality of Israel himself. Israel's going to be his instrument to bring that judgment upon them. So yes, he's giving them the promised land, but he's also condemning a very wicked people. Listen, folks, God will only bear with evil for so long, whether it's a church or whether it's a nation. And then he will judge them. Wiped out seven nations of people in the land of Canaan because the cup was full. He wiped out Jerusalem, killed over 1 million Jews, and leveled their temple in 70 AD because their cup was full. And what are we to think of our nation? What are we to think of our nation? A nation founded on Christian principles. How close is our cup to being full? I never drink water up here. I should, actually. It'd be good for me. But as I was getting a cup before, how far are we? How far are we from being judged as a nation? I'm not talking individually. Every man stands by himself. If he doesn't believe, he's condemned. If he believes, he's saved, right? But as a nation, how far are we? Right? How far are we from... I'll take a sip on here. How far are we from being judged that way? Right? I got to believe 42 years of murdering innocent children in the womb and then the redefining of marriage... And the celebrating of fornication and adultery and homosexuality is kind of fast filling up the cup. How long will God bear with our politicians and judges who promote these great evils? How long will God bear with a president and senators and congressmen and congresswomen who are anti-God and anti-Christ? Right? How long will God bear with a people that call evil good and good evil? How long will he bear with our church leaders who say nothing about these abominations or who line up with these abominations? How long will he bear with the people that calls themselves his church yet is apathetic, has been lulled to sleep, and is driven by greed and personal agenda? How long will God bear with us? I fear that our cup is getting pretty high to the top. And the only hope for us as a nation, but certainly for individual people, is the gospel. It is the only hope. There's no other hope out there. And so we see the scribes and Pharisees were like their fathers, and yet, sadly, secondly, they're worse than their fathers. Look at verses 33 to 36. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. Well, they're worse than their fathers because they're planning on killing and murdering the Messiah and his witnesses. Therefore, Jesus calls them serpents, brood of vipers. And I don't know if you can call a religious leader anything worse. I honestly don't know if you can, I don't think there's any other word or terms that could be worse, right? Because what he's saying is, you're a bunch of poisonous, venomous snakes. And to be a brood of these poisonous, venomous snakes means you are the offspring of these. Means you are like your mamas and your papas. That's what he's saying, right? He's saying you're just like your fathers. And ultimately, you're like your father, the devil. As he said in John 8:44, he said it to the Jews. He said, you are like your father, the devil, that serpent of old. And he was a murderer from the beginning. And you have murder in your heart right now. You're just doing what he does and does and does. And they were poisonous because of their false teaching and their self-righteous religious system, which was killing people. It was like they were drinking the Kool-Aid. And it was going to damn them, and the leaders would be damned as well. And listen, it's not the first time Jesus called them this. He doesn't mince words. Back in Matthew 12, when the whole issue with the synagogue was going on, he said, you're a brood of vipers. And John the Baptist called them that way back in Matthew 3, when he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's talking to the religious leaders who were coming to him. And And this wrath to come is exactly what Jesus says in verse 33. In a rhetorical question, he says, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's what John the Baptist said back in Matthew 3. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? And hell here is the word Gehenna. And it means place of eternal torment. So it is a rhetorical question. How can you escape this judgment? How can you escape this condemnation to come? And folks, make no mistake, condemnation is coming. What are you going to say that for? Because he says so. Condemnation is coming, and Jesus so often spoke about it. In Matthew 10:15, he said to unbelieving Israel, he said, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. And here's why, by the way. Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have 1/100th of the light you have. You have me. He told Chorazin and Bethsaida that it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for them, for the same reason. Again, he said it to Capernaum, more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for them. In other words, you have all this light, all this information, all the truths of the scriptures being put before you, right? And being lived out before you, and you reject it. Your condemnation is worse. Jesus said in John 3:19, he said, and this is the condemnation. What is it, Jesus? That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Well, that makes sense when you think about it. Right? It makes a lot of sense. We don't like being exposed. One of two things happens when we're exposed of our sin. Either we get angry and speak out against those who expose us, or we're broken. Or we're broken. And we come to the truth, recognizing we need it. He said in John 5:29 that those who have done good would be resurrected to life, and those who have done evil, they would be resurrected to condemnation. One or the other. There's no middle place. And the truth is, the scribes and Pharisees, they were the last people that anybody would have thought would ever been condemned to hell, including themselves. Including themselves. In fact, they thought a lot of other people were going to hell or were condemned or were anathema, as they would say. But not them. They thought people like tax collectors and harlots and sinners, well, those guys, they're going to hell. But they never thought they would do it themselves. So Jesus' point is this. You're slated for hell. How can you escape it? How can you escape it? You have totally rejected God. You have totally rejected his son, the very one who you will crucify, and he is the very one who will judge you on the last day. The very one you will nail to the cross is the very one who will cast you into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, many people are shaking their fist at God. Many people are mocking his word or making merchandise of his gospel or fleecing his people. And they constantly reject his gospel. And they constantly refuse to repent. So how can they escape the condemnation of hell? How can they? You see, your ceremonies and your law keeping and your traditions and your religious observances, they cannot help you. You can light all the candles you want. You can do all the fast you want. You can pray all the prayers, do all the genuflecting, whatever it is you do. You can do all you want, but it cannot help you. Nor can church attendance help you. Nor can your baptism help you, right? Nor can the office you hold in the church or the things you do for the church, nor can just being a good person or doing the right thing or cleaning up your act. It won't help you. Jesus asked a rhetorical question. He was very good at asking rhetorical questions. He was good at everything. But he was very wise when he asked rhetorical questions because they were questions that had a very obvious answer, but they made a massive point. He said in Matthew 16:26, he said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Meaning, what can you give to God on the day of judgment to somehow get you out of that judgment? Like, what are you going to say to God? Well, I owned a lot of property. Doesn't want it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, I did have a lot of money, but you're dead. You don't want anything now. Well, I was a good person. Doesn't do anything. See, there's nothing that anybody has or they are, or something that they would somehow gain in this life that he wants. It's of no value. So what will you give in exchange for your soul? The answer is absolutely nothing. Zilch, zero. There's nothing you have or are, and I don't care what position you hold or what you own. He doesn't want it. It's of no value. The only thing he values, by the way, is the blood of his son. He values that. You're covered by that. He values that. He accepts you. Well, Jesus says they're poisonous and they're hellbound. And then he goes on to say, therefore, or because of that, he's going to send them prophets, wise men, and scribes. And you're going to persecute them and kill them as well. Now, prophets and wise men and scribes, all of that is Hebrew language to mean witnesses. So Jesus means, I'm going to send you my apostles and my disciples, and they're going to come to you with my gospel. And really, I had to really do a double take on this. This is an amazing statement. Because normally, the sending of the gospel to people and witness of the gospel to people is a positive thing. Right? Jesus sends his gospel to the world, right, so that men would hear, and those who hear would believe and be saved. But in this context, it is not a positive thing. In this context, it's a negative thing. Right? We always have to read in context. Context is king in studying Scripture. Right? In this context, and who he's saying it to, and what's come before it, and what will come right after it, it is a negative. Right? And he says, I'm sending you, the Jewish leaders, my witnesses who will proclaim my gospel to you, and I know that you will persecute them. And I know that you will murder them. Right? As you have murdered me. And I'm sending them to you so that you fill up the cup of your sin, that it comes to the very top. That's why I'm sending them, that it fills up your cup and that you be judged by God for your sin. I'm sending you my disciples so you can willfully reject my message and murder them and fill up your cup to the full and incur God's wrath for your sin. I'm sending you my witnesses so that you do what's in your heart. And I will condemn you for what you do. And I know this sounds hard, right? You're like, oh, I thought God was a God of love. Well, he's certainly a God of love. He's certainly a God of love. And I know it sounds hard. But know this. Not every time the gospel is preached or goes out is the divine purpose for salvation. Know that, right? Sometimes the divine purpose is to compound guilt. Sometimes. Sometimes it's to render men inexcusable and to bring them to judgment. This is why, remember when Isaiah was sent? Remember Isaiah, and Isaiah 6 has a throne room vision, and God says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, send me, I'm ready to go. I've seen the glory of God. I've seen the throne room. I've seen the worship of God by angels and all kinds of living spirit beings up there. I want to go. I'm ready to go, right? And he's gung-ho to go. And then we read exactly what he's going to do, right? What God wants him to do. In verses 9 and 10, God says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what he's saying to Isaiah? He's saying, go preach to them. Go preach to them so their hearts get even harder, and I condemn them for it. That's what he's saying. Isaiah's thinking he's going out and he's going to win the world. He's saying, not at all. Actually, I'm going to use this as a condemnation against them because they reject me. We know from Isaiah 55:11 that God's word does not return to him void, but it shall accomplish what he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which he sent it. And sometimes it is meant to save. Amen. Amen that his word goes out, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We can't be saved unless the word of God comes into us and we believe it by the mercy of God, right? I mean, that's how we're saved. But you need to know it is not always for the purpose of salvation. Sometimes it's meant to save, and sometimes it is meant to condemn. And listen, God is just as glorified in bringing condemnation and judgment as he is in saving souls. You understand? He's not less glorified in that scenario. He is just as glorified. He is just as much a God of judgment as he is a God of grace. But we have this warped view of God today. He's this God of love, and that's all. He's this God of mercy and kindness, and that's all. And praise God, for he is a God of love. And he is a God of mercy. We wouldn't be sitting here today. None of us would ever know him if he wasn't those things. But he is just as holy, and he is just as much God for his wrath and for his anger. And he says he's a jealous God. And he's a God that brings retribution on that which is evil and wicked. He's just. He's a just God. He hates sin. He's all those things. You can't take one without the other. You must take the totality of who he is as he reveals himself. And his justice demands that his wrath and vengeance be poured out against evil. He hates evil. It is so contrary to who he is. So when the message of the gospel comes to a person, it's either a message unto salvation where they believe, they're convicted and they believe, or it is a message unto judgment. Or as one man said, it's either a blessing or a curse. And the more the gospel comes to you and the more you reject it, the more it piles upon you the guilt of judgment. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah were going to get an easier time when it comes to damnation than Chorazin and Bethsaida. Because they had a ton of information. They had a ton of truth came their way. They had the gospel. They had Christ himself bringing the gospel. You see, the more you have, the more you're responsible for. So the more you hear the gospel and reject it, the greater your guilt is going to be. So Jesus says, you'll get the gospel, but to condemn you, because you willfully reject it. Now, I know that's a really hard thing for most of us. And trust me, it wasn't easy for me either, really, when I first understood what he was saying. But he's God. He is God. And he's holy. And he doesn't look at sin the way you and I do. You and I really have no clue the depth of the evil of sin. We can look at the cross and get a glimpse of it there, but we have no clue what really the depth of it, how much God hates it. Now, here's the other thing. Jesus can say this. He can say this. But you and I can't. Right? You and I can't because we don't know men's hearts. He does, but we don't know men's hearts. So we don't share the gospel thinking, good, that guy's heart will get hard. I'm going to share so that this guy gets hard. Man, I hope this lady doesn't believe. Right? We don't do that. We don't do that because we don't know. We have no clue what's going on in the hearts of men. We don't share the gospel to condemn men. That's not our motive at all, actually. We share the gospel because we love men. We love men. And we earnestly desire that they would believe and be saved. That's what our desire is. Right? Therefore, we offer the gospel to all men. We're not Jesus. We can't read hearts. We don't know what's coming down the pike, but he does. Right? And we know that knowing the terror of the Lord, like Paul says, we persuade men. All we know is that men need him desperately, and we share with everybody. Because we want them to know what we know, and we want them to love the one we love, because the one who loves us could also love them. And we want them to go where we're going one day, which is glory. And we would never wish damnation on anybody. Never, ever on anybody. Right? When you tell somebody go to hell, that's what you're really saying, and I hope you be condemned. Would you really even want your worst enemy there? Knowing it's an eternal torment, would you really want that? It shows a hard heart if you want that kind of thing. Got to watch what we say sometimes. I know we don't think it, but we say things that are very hurtful that way sometimes. So we offer it to all men. And if they reject it, and they continually reject it, well then, that's a nail in their coffin, so to speak, between them and God. And they will answer for what they rejected, all the truth they rejected in their life. So we preach because we love the lost. And we want to see him saved. Now I want you to notice that Jesus is also the one doing the sending here of the witnesses, which is another evidence that he is God. For it was God who sent the prophets in the Old Testament, and Jesus is sending them now. So he is God, another proof. And the ones that he sends, he's already told them they're going to be persecuted. He told them in Matthew 10 that they would be scourged and delivered up to councils and hated by all. They would be persecuted from city to city. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. They were persecuted heavily. The disciples were persecuted heavily and still are to this day. They murdered Stephen. They instigated the murder of James. They beat and imprisoned the apostles. They beat, imprisoned, stoned Paul, stirred up the people. Every time Paul went into a city, there was a stirring up, and the Jews were coming in trying to somehow get to Paul, and sometimes they did, right? On and on and on. And Paul himself spoke about how he persecuted Christians before he was saved. In Acts 22:19, he said, in every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat those who believed on the Lord. Paul says, I did it. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to hate the people of God, because I hated them. So persecution has always been part of the Christian experience. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute those who represent him. And that's a given. Well, in verse 35, he says, you're going to kill and persecute the people I send you, and your cup of judgment is going to spill over. So that on all the righteous blood that has ever come, shed on earth from Abel to Zechariah, it's going to come on you. Meaning, now it's full, now it's time, judgment has come. Abel, of course, was a righteous man. He was the first man murdered. He was murdered by his brother Cain. We're not sure. There is some confusion as to who Zechariah is. There are actually 29 Zechariahs in the Bible. Some say it was Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah. And they say that because Jesus says he's the son of Bechariah. And in Zechariah 1:1, he says he is the son of Bechariah. The problem here with him being the one he's talking about is that nowhere does it say that he was killed in the temple and between the temple and the altar. Some think, second best guess, is Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24:20-22. Because this Zechariah was killed in the temple for prophesying against Israel. Problem here, some say, is that he says his father was Jehoiada. And my opinion, he actually is the Zechariah we're talking about in 2 Chronicles, because he was murdered in the temple, as far as the father being somebody else. Not uncommon for a Jew to have two first names. Also, Jehoiada could have been his grandfather. But I think the real reason I believe it is because the book of 2 Chronicles was the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And so when Jesus says from Abel to Zechariah, he's really saying from first to last. From first to last. Because the Jews, remember, Matthew's written to Jews. All right, so from first to last. Or all the righteous men who were ever murdered for their faith since time began, now it's coming upon you. All right? But either way, Jesus knows which Zechariah he's talking about. The scribes and Pharisees know which Zechariah he's talking about. All right? And so they understand that. And indeed, judgment would come upon them, or that generation. It would literally come upon them within 40 years. We know in 70 AD, the Romans come in. They killed over 1 million Jews, crucified a ton of them, burned down Jerusalem, leveled the temple forever. It was a brutal, brutal fall, wiping out their sacrificial system and wiping out their way of life. See, it was a national judgment because the nation was guilty of rejecting and murdering a Messiah, which, of course, was the last straw, and it was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. Well, let me close by saying that this is one of the most sobering texts in Scripture to me. You have the most religious people in all the land. Remember who these guys are he's talking to, right? He's talking to the most religious, revered, and honored men in all the land. And who basically they are condemning the very one that they claim they're waiting for. Right? And they are doomed to hell because they willingly refuse to acknowledge the one who is standing right in front of them is the Messiah. The one who they're engaging with is the very Son of God. And they add 10 tons of evidence that he was the promised one. I mean, John says at the end of John, he did so many miracles. So many miracles. And remember, there was a period of silence for over 400 years, and the Jews hadn't seen miracles until, like, you know, Elijah and Elijah back in those days. I mean, there's been a lot of years of no miracles going on. And Jesus did miracles like no one had ever done. Right? And so he's doing all of these miracles, and John says he does so many, you can't even list them all. He says, you know, speaking figuratively, if you were to write them, not all the books in all the world could contain them. So he was a miracle machine in front of them. And they saw these things, and they rejected them. And his words were undeniable. And his works were undeniable. And they rejected him and them. All right? And to reject him was to seal or the fate or to seal their condemnation in hell. You see, there was no escape for them. Because the way of escape was standing right in front of them. There was one way. And they rejected that way. They would have none of that way. And even after they put him to death, and more evidence and more witnesses would come declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, all it did was harden their hearts even more. So that's very sobering. To have so much information, have so much witness, and absolutely reject it willfully. Now, for those this day who are unsaved and have never been born again, the way of escape, the way to escape the condemnation of hell is still only through Jesus. Same way. You have been a continual sinner against God, and he'll judge you for that. And the only hope you have is the only hope any of us has, and that is that you come to Christ. You confess your sins and trust in Christ, and you follow Christ. And the one who surrenders to Christ, the one who forsakes their sin and follows Christ and believes in him, they'll never be condemned for their sin. Right? You know why? Because Jesus was already condemned for their sin at the cross. That's what the cross was. It was a condemnation. Jesus came to take the condemnation for his people, which is why he could say in Romans 8:1, which is my favorite verse in the Bible, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, these are sober words and hard concepts and truths. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand them and not to, Lord, pull you down to our level, but Lord, to gaze at you upon your own, which is high and glorious. And Lord, how sad it is when men have so much information and so much truth and so much evidence and still reject, Lord, the blessed one, the glorious one. I thank you that you are a God of love and you are a patient God. And Lord, you are merciful. And I thank you, Lord, Lord, that even your patience leads to repentance. And Lord, that you wait and you don't give us what we deserve right away, but Lord, you draw many to yourself. Lord, I pray that we would see it, that we would believe it. Lord, I pray that we would trust you in it. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you this day. Oh God, please show them that there is no way of escape, that there is a condemnation, but there is one way, Lord, to you, and that is through the Son. Please, Lord, help them to come through. In Jesus' name, amen.